For us this morning, you will see from your notice sheet, it's from Genesis. First, there's two readings. First in Genesis chapter 12, and then she's going to read a few verses from chapter 15 as well. So if you want to get your fingers in both of those chapters, thanks, Sarah.
So starting with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. And then Genesis chapter 15, 1 to 6. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whosoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Brilliant. I want to show you this morning that those two passages are probably key to understanding the whole of the Bible. They are absolutely critical and crucial. And that's what I hope that you'll understand and know and believe and know the same kind of blessings that Abraham had. Not exactly the same kind, because he had a great nation and lots of children. And you may not be wanting that. But you will be wanting the inheritance that he had, I am sure. So we're for one more week before we go into the Christmas season. And I am sorry that I'm away next week. That's just how it happened. I was committed to going to speak at Leighton Road months and months and months ago, ever before I knew I was going over to Myanmar with David. So it's kind of, it feels to me a little bit bitty at the end of the year. So I apologize for that. So we just got this week to get to what I think is a good break point before we come back to the series for a couple, I won't say how many more weeks, but for a few weeks next year. But it's a good place to finish because this really is key. Just a quick reminder of what we've done so far. We've looked, as we're looking at the master plan of God in the Bible, the general theme, trying to trace through the one story that connects everything together. We saw in the beginning of Genesis that God made paradise, that he made it with man to be special. We have seen then that that was spoiled. We saw paradise lost. The last talk I gave to you was about going east from Eden, which symbolized moving away from God, losing fellowship with him. And I have to admit that the title of this morning is probably generated from my 1980s days when there was a song by the Pet Shop Boys called Go West. And there's a song, a Christian song, "Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart," that has the same tune. I nearly chose it this morning, but that would have been too much. So, but we will see this morning that God starts to reverse the process of going east, and he sends them west as he restarts the program and the plan for himself. 1, 2, and 3, Paradise Made, Lost, and then East of Eden are chapters 4 to 11 of Genesis. And they together are a sorry tale of ever-increasing rejection of God, climaxing in chapter 11, if you know your Bibles or remember back to last time when we were looking in this a month or so ago, with the building of the Tower of Babel, where they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for mankind. It was the elevation of mankind being supreme, kind of indicating the rejection of the rule of God completely, putting man at the top of things. This time, here in chapter 12, we see that God acts again. Not this time in judgment. Remember, he'd done that once before in chapter 6 of Genesis. He'd acted in the flood. He'd sent the flood to restart everything with one man, Noah. And at the time, he promised never to destroy the world again. So he's not acting in judgment here. He's acting in mercy. He acted there in a way so that to hinder the advance of man, to save mankind from himself. He scattered them and he changed the languages. He confused the languages. I'm still at Babel, by the way. He confused the languages so that their plans would be thwarted, that they couldn't do what they designed to do. It has become abundantly clear through all of those hundreds of years, thousands of years, that man is unable and unwilling to be and do what God had made him to be. In Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned. Cain had then sinned. The patriarchs, though they lived for hundreds of years, had not been able to influence people as they should have done. Noah, where God started again with one man, was still a sinner, and it descended down into chaos and sin again. We get to the Tower of Babel. What has become apparent and abundantly clear is that man cannot be trusted to himself. He simply will not and cannot be in the people, the person that God made us to be. It's a huge question. Why did God make a world that had the potential to go wrong? And I'm not going to try and tackle that one this morning. Maybe another time we will come back to that. But he did. What we see in the first 11 chapters is that God gave people abundant time. He'd even hit the reset button with Noah. But nothing seemed to work. Mankind, left to himself, would just not walk in friendship with God, would not allow God to be king, would not allow the kingdom of God to come on the earth. Repeatedly and continually, he went his own way and rejected God. It's a sad and sorry tale, but God is not finished. And everything restarts here in Genesis chapter 12. In God's wisdom, everything had, in a way, opened the door for Genesis chapter 12, for the next phase of the master plan to be put into effect. Here in chapter 12, when God speaks to Abraham, he acts decisively. He reclaims the initiative and sets a trajectory of history that continues to this day and of which we, you and I, are part of. As I said, the significance of chapter 12 of Genesis, we cannot underestimate it. We cannot overestimate it. The rest of the Old Testament and the entirety of the New Testament is understood in the light of what God does with Abraham in this chapter here. Let's have a look closely at what he said. Okay, should we read this together? Let's read this together. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And with those words, God reverses the trend east from Egypt, east away from God, that continuous drift, symbolizing the shift away from God. Abraham's home is here, this blob here. That's where Abram, as he's called here, that's where he grew up, in the Ur, the kingdom of the Chaldees, so we often call it the Ur of the Chaldees, but that was his home city. Ur, that was where he'd come from. God directs him westward. Before we get to chapter 12, he's got up to here. And then at chapter 12, God reiterates the call to him. And he ends up, this is the land of Canaan. So can you see why I'm saying he calls him west? Okay, so the call is to go west. Everybody before that had been going east. There's a symbolism here. I'm not making a theological point, but there was a symbolism. It's a reversal of what God, of what man had been doing. God takes the initiative to get them to where he wants them to be. It's a fresh start. Remember that God had created mankind to be the pinnacle of his creation. It's really important. I'm going to just take some time to try and consolidate this in our understanding this morning. We as a race, we as people, we as humans, were created as the pinnacle of God's creation from the very start. When God breathed, uniquely breathed into Adam and made him a living being. He made him in his image. He didn't do it that to any other part of creation. None of the animals. Doesn't say that he made them in his image, and certainly it doesn't say that he breathed into them the breath of life. So mankind was made unique with a very specific and special relationship with God. You remember how in Genesis at the beginning we read that God walked and met with them in the garden? God would go and walk with them and talk with them and have fellowship with them. There's this link between God and man that didn't exist with any other part of creation. We read that God had entrusted them to look after and develop the world. He said, go into the earth and multiply and subdue the world. In other words, take control of it. This is yours to use under me, but it's yours. And I'm giving it to you. And we're going to work together in this. It's a beautiful friendship, a wonderful relationship. That was God's intention, that humans would work with him. He would be the king, they would be his subjects, but there would be a friendship. They'd be working in this together. He would share his glory. He would reveal his glory to them and in them and through them. There was a uniqueness about it. His desire was to have, as he made people, made human beings, his desire was, his intention was to have a people where he would be the king, he would be their father, they would be his people, they would work together as one. It wasn't because he needed to. God is self-sufficient, that's what we learn in the Bible. He doesn't need anything or anyone. But because he's a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of love, his desire was to share with, to have others, to enjoy all that he is. And all that he could do. That was what we were made for, to share with those things. And that's what happened in Eden until Adam and Eve disobeyed and sin came in. And remember, it broke that relationship and they were sent out of Eden. But though the original relationship was broken, he gave time and opportunity for people to seek him and to follow him. But what we've seen is that over repeated decades and centuries, thousands of years, it was apparent that mankind's heart was set against it. What a tragedy that was. God's original intention to have a people that would be his, part of his creation to share with, to enjoy, to be part of all that he was. They rejected it. But God's plan wasn't finished. God's not confined or confounded by our folly. And I think at a personal note, that's really good news. Because as individuals, take it out, forget the race at the moment. Aren't we glad that as individuals, that God is not confined or confounded by our folly as an individual? I look at my life, and many of you look at your lives and you think, man, what a mess I made at different times. We're so prone to make bad choices and react in bad ways, mess things up. Thank God that he's greater than all of those things. That in all things, God works together for the good of those that love him. If you don't remember anything else, remember that this morning. This is the good news about God. That he's not confounded by our folly. When we come back to him, he will forgive and he will change and he'll bring us back into relationship. That's part of the ongoing story. Sin came in, but God's plan wasn't finished. He acted in a new way. And so we see him intervening here with Adam, with Abram. So the first thing was God stepping in to reverse the direction of history. That was calling. He steps in and makes this promise to Abram. And what we see here is God intervening in total grace and total mercy to start something completely new. See, there's a couple of things here. Abram, at this point, was not seeking God. Abram lived in Ur, as we said. It was a prosperous modern city. We know that from archaeological excavations. There was lots of trade. There was lots of business. The city was dominated by religion, but not the religion that seeks God. It was the center of a moon-worshipping cult. And Jewish tradition says that Abram's father was a priest in that cult. So he was probably a moon worshipper at the time. The point is that he did not choose God. God went to Abraham and spoke to him directly. He called Abram. He chose him. He plucked him up from that dead way of life. And why did he do it? Well, it certainly wasn't because he was good or extraordinary in any way, because he saw in Abram some potential. In fact, in choosing Abram for this to be the start of this new phase of the plan, he was choosing the most unlikely person. The beginning, the odds were stacked against Abram, because it tells us that God's desire was, his promise was to give him, make him a nation, to give him lots of children. But if we'd read in Genesis 11, it tells us that Sarah, his wife, was unable to bear children. So this was humanly an impossible situation. And God promises him, though, that a nation will come from him. And what we see over and over again in the rest of the Bible is how it's not every human that's part of this work of God that enjoy the blessings of God. It's those who God chooses. God has a chosen people. That's what it says. And that he chooses the most unlikely people. It's a repeated theme that comes through. That God wants to, out of this world, bring back to himself a people special for him. And by the grace and the mercy of God, the vast majority of us here this morning are part of that group of people. And we should be profoundly grateful for that. We are what we are because, like Abram, God went to him and chose him. I am what I am. You are what you are this morning because God came to you. You might have been born in a Christian family. You might have had every favor that humanly could be bestowed upon you. But if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God chose you. And he spoke to you. And he called you. Isn't that wonderful? How thankful we should be as the people of God. And how many of you feel like I do, that we are the most unlikely of people for God to choose? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God God doesn't choose many, rich and wise and wealthy and famous. Doesn't say he doesn't choose any, it just says he doesn't choose many. But he chooses the things that the world counts as nothing. He counts those who are foolish in the eyes of the world. Those who are poor, those who are meek, those who are lonely, lowly. Those are the kind of people, and many of us would feel that's how we are. We're not great, we don't have a name, we can't seem to achieve anything. The world would overlook us, we wouldn't be put up as the makers and shakers, but isn't God good that he chose people like us, like you and me? It's a theme, it's what we see started with Abram, and it goes through the whole of time. It's important, must kick on, there are three main parts to that call, that bit there. There are three particular things in there. In the promise that he gave to God, to Abram, there are three main things. And I want to point these out so that as you read the rest of the Bible, you will be able to pick out these trends going through. It will help you understand if you get what God was promising to Abram right at the beginning. The first thing, he said that I will make you a great nation. So there was going to be people. He said, I'll make you a great nation. There was a people of God that would follow God from Abram's family. The second one, as there was a place, he said, go to the land I will show you. He speaks about a place that I will show you. And it turns out, as the Bible unfolds, it was much, much bigger than Abram ever thought. Much, much bigger than his family ever thought. They thought it was confined to a country. Actually, when we get to the New Testament, we see that the plan of God is way, way bigger than a little portion of land in the Middle East. His promises for the whole world. That's another story, another part of the story. So there's people, place, and blessing. I couldn't find another P to go with blessing, I'm afraid. So just remember the odd one out. You and your descendants will be blessed, and through them all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. You see, when sin came in, there was a curse. There was a consequence. But now with Abraham, he says, I'm choosing you and I'm going to bless you. I'm not going to curse you. I'm not going to make things difficult for you. You follow me and I'm going to bless you. Things are going to work well for you. Do you see the reversal of the fall in Eden when sin came in? It's a reversal of the judgment that he announced on Adam and Eve. He says to Abraham, I'm going to be for you, not against you. And so what we see here is the first installment of the rescue plan from sin. Instead of bringing curse, he's going to bring forgiveness. Instead of bringing judgment, he's going to bring acceptance and acquittal. I am going to be for you, Abraham. It's clear that this promise, this covenant from God, that he's starting something new. Abram's descendants would be God's people. They'd be living in God's place. They would be living under God's rule. And as a result, they would receive God's blessing. Do you see how that mirrors the original intention in the Garden of Eden? God made them to be, Adam and Eve, to be his people in his place, under his blessing. And they rejected that. Sin came in and spoilt it all. Here again, he's restarting. Only we will see the basis of it as a quite different thing. I've taken some time to explain this. Because if we miss it, we miss the whole point of the rest of the Bible. This is like the key to unlock it. God's choosing, God's people. He wants a people to be his, to follow him, through whom he will reveal himself, whom he can bless. There's just one other thing, if I may, that I want to highlight for you before we come into communion. It's so appropriate that we are going to remember the Lord's death as we finish the service this morning. One other thing. You see, to enjoy the blessings, Abraham had to believe and accept what God had said. And the evidence of his belief was acting upon it. God had said, get up from where you are and leave and go to another land. What did Abraham do? He got his family together and he left. It's the evidence of believing. He had to believe God. He received the blessings by belief, He believed God, therefore he acted. And that was why I asked Sarah to read Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was forgiven, was declared innocent by God because he believed him. And the evidence of his belief was that he then acted on it. How are we saved by the Lord? How do we get saved? It is simply by believing what God has done, believing the promises of God, which find fulfillment, as we will see as we trace the story through, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. We are saved, you've been saved, not because you've done anything, not because you've been baptized, not because you've become a church member, not because you've done any and obeyed any of the commandments. You've been saved because of one thing. You've laid hold by faith on what God has done for you in Jesus. You're declared innocent on the basis of your belief in Jesus. It's not what we do, it's believing what God has done. And that is huge, absolutely huge. Because it's showing us this new way for us to be accepted and counted as a people of God, to be declared by God to be without fault, received back into friendship, received back into his family. It is by believing him and receiving him as the king, entering into his kingdom, letting him be the Lord, Lord of lords, the King of kings. Yes, but my king, my Lord, following him. It's one thing to say I believe, it's another thing. And the evidence of real belief is whether he's Lord and King of our life. I hope that's made sense this morning. Wonderful grace of God. He loves us and sent Jesus ultimately to die for us. That's why Christmas for us is so special. Use the season to, when it comes up, do your best to change the conversation around from what you're going to eat and what presents you're going to give and the family gatherings. Try somehow, pray to God that he'll give you the courage and the opportunity and the words to say, to turn it around as to why Jesus came, who Jesus was, why it's so important that he came as the Savior, that not just to give us a holiday. Let's pray together that God would take our conversations, take our little bits, our little words of witness and testimony for him, that he will use it, that people this year will understand why Christmas is such a big deal. Not just a break and a holiday from the routine and the pressure of work and time for families to get together. And they are wonderful, aren't they? They're wonderful blessings and things that we enjoy. But the real thing is it's the time when the Savior came. Try your hardest in conversations to turn the subject back to Jesus. And just see where he would take the conversation. And use it if you can't articulate it, if you don't know how to explain it, just invite them along to any of the church services we have here. Carols by candlelight is great. Christmas morning would be great if they, perhaps a big ask for somebody who's not a Christian to take time out on Christmas Day. But what a great day to bring them to church. Any of the services, it really doesn't matter. And we'll explain why Jesus is so important, the Savior of the world, their greatest need. Well, may God bless his word to us. May he thrill us and give us an appreciation of what he's done. He started in Abram and carries it through and fulfills in Jesus his gift for us. And may we find in our hearts that we believe and that we obey that as well.